And we'll continue our series on the Beatitudes. And hopefully some pictures will appear on the wall in a minute. It would do if I'd got my pointer. So Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 7, but let's read together. We'll just skip through that. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, again in the Weymouth translation. Seeing the multitude of people, Jesus went up the hill, and there he seated himself, and when his disciples came to him, he proceeded to teach them and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they as heirs shall obtain possession of the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be completely satisfied. Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall receive compassion. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for it is they who will be recognized as sons of God. Blessed are those who have borne persecution in the cause of righteousness, for to them belongs the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are you when they have insulted and persecuted you, and have said every cruel thing about you falsely for my sake. Be joyful and triumphant, because your reward is great in the heavens. For so were the prophets before you persecuted." Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we approach these words with a sense of trepidation, because we want to rightly handle the word of truth. And so we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us into truth this morning, and that as we look at the words that Jesus said, that you would apply them to our hearts and teach us what they mean now in the 21st century. And we pray that you would stir in us a desire to be Christ-like, and you would equip us for that in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, so where have we got to so far in these Beatitudes? Well, the first four Beatitudes, poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're kind of looking into ourselves, yes? So we're looking into our own poverty of spirit, our own mourning over the place of sin and the effects of sin in us, over our own character and our own hunger and thirst for God and for his righteousness. And we're looking now at what it means to be merciful. And this is starting to look out a little bit. It's not just looking inward, but it's starting to look out. I'm just going to unpack that in the next half an hour or so. So there are various translations of this verse, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In the NIV it says, "They shall be shown mercy." In the version we've just read, the Weymouth, "Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall receive compassion." So is mercy the same as compassion? Are they the same? "Blessed are the kind, for they shall find kindness." That's the New Living Translation. Is kindness the same as mercy and compassion? And the Message, always a little different. "And blessed are you when you care." At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. Is that correct? Is that what Jesus really said? Is that what he meant when he preached these words on a hillside about 2,000 years ago? It's not a change of emphasis that we're looking here at. We're still focusing on our character, but this is an outward effect of our character that we're going to consider this morning. But just what does this idea of mercy or being careful or kind mean? Well, let's go back to the first century. and remind ourselves what kind of world it was that Jesus was speaking into. And I put the title up there on the screen, A Merciless World. It was a world where mercy was pretty much absent. Let me tell you a little bit about the sort of historical background. It was formed or informed or shaped by various attitudes. We have the Jewish attitudes of the day. So a devout Jew was taught, male Jew this is, of course, taught when he woke up every morning to thank God that he wasn't born a Gentile, and he wasn't born a woman, and he wasn't born a slave. I'm serious. This is what a devout Jew was taught to pray. So there was already built into their prayer system attitudes that were divisive, ethnically, and also in terms of gender and so on, and social standing. So those attitudes prevailed. And the reason I've put this picture up here is because Jews regarded that Gentiles had one useful purpose. That's most of us sitting here, had one useful purpose, and that was to keep the fires of hell burning. So Gentiles were to be thrown into the fire of hell, and that was the fuel to keep the fire burning. So Gentiles weren't very popular in Jewish thought. Okay, but there were also Roman attitudes that prevailed in that day. Romans showed no mercy whatsoever to people that were weak. So slaves were weak and to be used as possessions, as chattels. They had no value at all as a human being. They could be bought and sold. They could be killed. They could be thrown out. They could be treated shamefully. Romans didn't care much about slaves. They didn't care much about people with disabilities. So if you had a disability, you were discarded, literally discarded on the roadside. And if you had the misfortune to be born with any kind of disability, your life expectancy was virtually zero. And this also applied in certain parts of the Near East to young girls. To have a young boy was something very desirable, but if you had a young girl, then she could be left by the roadside to whoever decided to come along and take her, and we'll have another go for a boy. Some attitudes like that still prevail around the world. So it was fairly merciless in terms of the Roman culture. And then there's the Greek culture. The whole of the Near East at that time was going through a process of what was called Hellenization, becoming more Greek. And the Greeks had many gods, and this is one of the gods. In fact, it's a goddess. You may have heard of her. She's called Nemesis. Have you encountered this word, Nemesis? Nemesis' role in the life, the religious life of the Greek, was to pursue people who had engaged in wrongdoing. So her main job was to smash the sinner. I use those words literally, to smash the sinner. So she pursued you around the neighborhood until she got hold of you as a sinner, and then she would crush you and destroy you. No mercy whatsoever. This was a culture of revenge. God was an angry God seeking to avenge sinful people, and there was a merciless destruction of the weak. Does that sound attractive to you? It's not the kind of culture we really think we would enjoy, is it? And we feel that we're a little bit more, kind of wise these days. But I'd like to say to you that we still live in a merciless world. Human nature is merciless. Some of you will have encountered ruthless bosses in the workplace who show no mercy at any sign of weakness. Some of you will have had merciless treatment at the hands of so-called friends in the school or in the playground who, at a point of weakness, decide that they're going to exploit that and humiliate you. This is a merciless world that we live in, even now, in our so-called sophisticated Western culture. But certainly in the day when Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, there was no sense of mercy at all. To be merciful was weak. So the common understanding of mercy now is, gone too far, the discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone. So when we talk about mercy, we're talking about a withholding of punishment for somebody who is guilty. Does that make sense? So you say to the judge when you're in court, have mercy on me. I can see a magistrate at the back of the church not looking very impressed with that request. Don't come before Martin in court. there will be no mercy. But that's the general idea that we have, that we plead for mercy when we've been caught in our sin or in our misdemeanor. Okay? And Abraham Lincoln there said in a speech in Washington there in 1865, "I've always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice." Jeff, I think it was Jeff quoted earlier, that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a biblical reference, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Winston Churchill during the war, "We shall show mercy to our enemy, but we shall not ask for it." Because mercy's weak, isn't it? Asking for mercy is a sign of weakness. But we'll show it because we're nice, compassionate people. William Shakespeare said, "Nothing emboldens sin so much as mercy." That's quite a statement, isn't it? If you show mercy, you're encouraging people to keep sinning. These are attitudes that prevail in our modern world about mercy. And what about us in our sort of theological and religious and doctrinal setting? What does mercy mean to us? Well, we often distinguish between grace and mercy. So we see things like this. Grace is where God gives us what we do not deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've heard all of the acronyms and so on. Where God lavishly bestows on us, unworthy sinners, the full glory and benefits of heaven. Because he loves us. And because of what Jesus has accomplished. It's a really remarkable thing. You can't have enough grace. And mercy is where God doesn't give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Well, the wages of sin is death. So we deserve death. And we don't get death as God's people because he's forgiven us. So that's an aspect of mercy. But is that all that there is to mercy? Is that what Jesus meant when he came and said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? Does it mean that it's just that they haven't been crushed by an angry God? Is that what he's talking about? Or is there more to this idea of mercy than just that? Well, let's have a look. To the people listening, they would have identified with the Hebrew scriptures. They spoke Aramaic, which was a derivative of Hebrew, and they would know that this word chesed is the Hebrew word for, well, it could be a lot of things. It could mean the loving kindness of God, the eternal, strong, enduring love of God. But it is also translated many times in the Septuagint and also in our modern Bibles by the word mercy. And I'm going to just flick a few of those references up on the screen so that you can see them. But if you have any time and any passion to learn a little bit of Hebrew, if you only learn one word, learn that word and find out what it really means. It is a remarkable word. It's packed full of doctrine and theology. So, in Hosea 6, the prophet says that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Although he'd set up a sacrificial system for the forgiveness of sins, actually what he wanted was to show mercy. And mercy is the desire, it's the heart of God for people. And the mercy of God fills the heavens, it reaches to the heavens. Mercy is found in heavenly places. Heaven is full of God's mercy. So that's a good sign, because if we're going to heaven, we're going to encounter that, aren't we? The full mercy of God. But he also says in the Psalms that the earth is full of your mercy. What does that mean? Does that mean the earth is full of God going soft on sin and pardoning people all over the place, you know, just because he's gentle and kind? Or does it mean something else? This is Ezra. You remember that after they established the foundations of the temple in Ezra 3, the people started to sing and they sang, "For he," that's God, "God is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." So mercy, we hear from that, is everlasting. It's an eternal characteristic of God. That's good. We've just read that it's going to fill the heavens. And then in Psalm 40, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and truth always protect me." Mercy in the Old Testament is often found with the word truth. That's the Hebrew word emeth. And that truth means the faithfulness that God demonstrates in keeping his promises. So mercy and the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to his people are linked together. So what have we got so far? Mercy is something that God desires. It fills the heavens. It fills the earth. It's eternal. And it demonstrates the faithfulness of God to keeping his promises. And we read here that God is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. In other words, God is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. He is utterly faithful by nature. And mercy is expected of God's people. He showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To love justly, or to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we're expected to demonstrate the same characteristic of mercy. And finally, in Micah chapter 7, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So God, in his mercy, pardons sinners. This was already there in the Old Testament scriptures. It sounds like the gospel, because the gospel was being worked through in the Old Testament scriptures. The mercy of God, the chesed of God. This is what the Jewish people would have understood, that God is merciful, that mercy fills heaven and earth, and it is about God in covenant relationship with his people, pardoning them. But the word written in Matthew is a Greek word, and it's this Greek word eleos. And it's the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We've already touched on that today. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions or our sins. It is by grace you have been saved. So it is God's rich mercy that leads us to salvation. He saves us in his mercy, Titus chapter 3, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And God gives eternal life through his mercy. He said, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then God's mercy helps us in times of need. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, when we're in trouble, when we're going through difficulty, when we have problems, God is merciful and he wants to help us in our difficulty. And God's mercy brings hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And finally, God's mercy is inclusive. It includes the Gentiles. It was first shown to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to Israel, and is now made available because of the Jews' rebellion against God. God, in his mercy, has made grace available to the Gentiles. What if he did this, Paul says in Romans 9, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. That's us that we're talking about there. So, what do we have? Mercy is a characteristic of God, dwells in the heavens, will dwell eternally, and it's available to us by covenant promise because he is a faithful God, and it is what has driven God to demonstrate salvation to us. His rich mercy has brought salvation, brings us eternal life and an eternal hope. It brings help to us in times of need, and it is inclusive. It includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This is what we're talking about. But what does that mean? What does it look like when you put legs on it and meet it in the street? Well, here's one picture of what mercy looks like in the street. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? You remember that this happened at a time when an expert in the law was testing Jesus and asking him what he had to do to inherit eternal life. You read this in Luke's Gospel. And Jesus told them a story. And he told them about a man who had been beaten up by robbers, left for dead on the edge of a road. And he was going to die, I guess, if nobody helped him. And then a priest comes along. And what did the priest do? He crossed to the other side and he didn't help. Why did the priest do that? Well, to touch a body that looked like it was dying was to make a priest ritually unclean. So he would have had the inconvenience of having to go through a ceremony to make himself clean if he'd helped what looked like a dead body. So he thought, I won't engage in this. It's going to be a bit of a nuisance. It's going to involve me in all sorts of mess and all sorts of paraphernalia I don't really have the time for just now, so I'll leave it. I'll walk by. So he crossed the road. And then a Levite followed. And a Levite were people who helped the priests in the temple worship. And it would have been the same for a Levite. And he did the same. He passed over and walked on the other side. And then we hear that Jesus told them that a Samaritan came wandering along. Now, the Samaritans were the arch enemies of the Jews. They hated each other. There was a lot of history between the two nations, which we haven't got time to go into now. But for a Samaritan to help a Jew was unheard of. And yet this Samaritan chap crosses the road, and we hear the story. He takes care of the man who's been beaten up. That's what mercy looks like in practice. That overcomes hostility, that overcomes prejudice, that overcomes the inconvenience of getting involved in somebody else's mess. It cost him some money because he had to house him in a hotel. It cost him some time because he had to divert his journey. It was a bit of a nuisance. Mercy is a bit of a nuisance. It will distract us from things that we think is very important. And Jesus posed the question to the man who'd come to test him. Which of these men was a neighbour? And that's the answer at the bottom. The expert in the law said the neighbour is the one who had mercy on him. You can almost hear him choking as he said it, having to admit that a Samaritan could show mercy to a Jew. So what do we learn from this? That mercy is love put into action. It's not just a feeling of pity for somebody else's difficulty or poverty or misery. It is an act to a particular person at a particular time in particular need. It's not feeling sad when we see something horrible on the telly. It's doing something for somebody who is poor on the street and reaching out to them in the love of God. It's not a generalized theory. It's a willingness to forget self, to prefer others, to stoop down and to help people who are broken and in need. Does that make sense? And God is rich in this. He reaches down to people who are broken, whose lives are in a mess. He gets involved in the inconvenience of all the mess of sin and the effects of sin. And he does not consider that a problem for him. He stoops to serve. That's what mercy does. And the supreme demonstration of mercy in the history of the world was this: the incarnation. This is the supreme demonstration of mercy. This is when God decided that the situation on planet Earth was so messed up and so serious that he needed to put some skin on and become a man. And so he did that. He demonstrated his deep compassion to the whole of mankind. He didn't consider remaining equal with God in all of the glory and splendor of heaven something to be held on to. But he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Mercy empties itself on behalf of others. It's a pouring out of oneself on the other's behalf. It's the activity of a life that is devoted to those who are suffering. It's an impulse to relieve human misery. It's a willingness to put ourselves out in action on behalf of another. It's a determination to alleviate sin, pain and distress. It's an unwillingness just to sit and watch and do nothing. Mercy is costly. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. And it's dirty. It will take you from a convent in Albania and throw you onto the streets of filthy Calcutta for a lifetime. That's mercy. It'll remove you from the Royal College of Music, where you have a wonderful future ahead. And it will stick you in the opium dens in Hong Kong, where your life is at risk every day of your life. It'll lift you from a consultant's wages as a maxillofacial surgeon who could earn hundreds of thousands a year. And it will stick you on a boat that travels around the world doing simple operations to remove cataracts and repair cleft palates for nothing. That's mercy in action. It's sacrificial. It's generous. It's forgiving. It's compassionate. It sees the suffering of the world through the eyes of the sufferer. You see, God became us so that he could understand what it feels like. It's like us sitting on the streets with a beggar and becoming a beggar so that we can help them. It enables you to get inside somebody else's skin. That's mercy. Heaven is full of it. The earth is full of it. This church has lots of it. Thank God for that. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Do you get me? It's not just a feeling. It's not just a stirring in our guts. This is action. This is moving onto the streets to help those who are broken. So let's come up with a little definition here. Grace, I would suggest, deals with sin. Grace is about extending forgiveness to people. It's about offering pardon. It's about bringing cleansing. And do we need grace? Do you need grace? I need grace. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. I am saved daily from my sin. I have been saved and I will be saved from my sin. Thank God for that. Mercy is concerned with sin's effects. It relieves suffering and it's concerned with bringing a cure. Because sin destroys and corrupts and messes up lives. And mercy is needed for those who are suffering. We need both, don't we? Because the only way to peace with God is to receive both his grace and his mercy in our lives. If all it was is that God saved us from our sin, what would we have to hope for? But we have a glorious hope where there is no sin and there is no sickness and there is no sadness. There will be no regrets because God is merciful, and he relieves us from the suffering that sin brings. With me so far? So, blessed are those who are like that, who get inside other people's skin and see suffering from another human being's point of view, prepared to get dirty and gritty and involved in the mess of people's lives. Blessed are you when you're like that, said Jesus, the prime example of that kind of living. For you shall receive mercy. So, what is this? Is the receiving of mercy a reward for being merciful? This is a deep theological question that has important ramifications. Is it important to show mercy in order that we can receive mercy? Now, perhaps a more fundamental question is, do we only receive mercy when we have shown mercy? In other words, is the receiving of mercy the way that we earned by showing mercy? Do we have to earn God's mercy through the showing of mercy? Because that's what it appears to say. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And if it is that, how much mercy do I have to show in order to get God's mercy? How much would be enough? Is it just giving £5 to a beggar once that is enough mercy to receive all of God's mercy? Or do I have to do it twice, or three times, or even seven times? How much mercy is enough to receive the mercy of God? Do you get me? Because it appears that he's saying, That's the way we get to receive God's mercy, by showing it. And it seems to say that about forgiveness too. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So maybe, you know, we have to forgive sins enough times to receive the Father's forgiveness. Maybe it's 70 times, 7 times is enough, 490 times. Do you keep a record of people's sins against you so that when you've got to 490, you know you've got God's forgiveness? Is that what Jesus is saying? If we show enough mercy, we'll get God's mercy. Is that what he's saying? You don't look sure. He goes on to say, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. So in the issue of forgiveness, it looks like our forgiveness of one another is rooted in somebody else's forgiveness of us. We don't get God's forgiveness by forgiving others. We forgive others because we've already got God's forgiveness. That's what it seems to be saying. You see, you've got to be careful with Scripture. We interpret Scripture by looking at other Scriptures. If you just take one verse at a time, you'll get yourself in a mess. So there's a hint here that we receive forgiveness first, and then we're enabled to be kind and compassionate to one another. Is that right? Is that true? We love because God first loved us. In other words, we have not got the resources, excuse me, to forgive and to show mercy until we have received the glorious, enduring, strong love of God. Are we on the right track now? Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So, mercy that we demonstrate must be rooted in mercy that we have already received from the Father. And I want to draw the picture a little bit like this, that mercy is not a reward for mercy shown, it is a response to mercy that has been given to us. You see, mercy was given, at that verse in Ephesians 2 again, God, rich in mercy, made us alive through Christ's death on the cross. Through that death on the cross, we have received the rich mercy of God. Thank God for his mercy to us. And therefore, we can show mercy to others who are suffering and in distress. We know what it feels like, and so we can give it. We understand what the mercy of God looks like, and we're able to share it with others. And because of that mercy that we've received, we can't help but be merciful. The Jews would think of receiving mercy as being something that happened at the judgment day. And what I want to suggest here is that it works like this, that we have received the mercy of God through the death on the cross, and we cannot help but be merciful in our lifestyle. Because if we've received mercy, we know no other way to live. And because of the mercy that we demonstrate, this is evidence that we have received God's mercy. So when it comes to the final judgment, we will receive the full mercy of God because of that. Are you with me? It's not a reward. It's actually the final down payment of what has already been accomplished. And the mercy that we demonstrate in our lives here is evidence that we have received the mercy of God. If there is no mercy in our lives, we need to be asking questions about whether we've received the mercy of God. And there's time for that even today. Are you comfortable with that? So, mercy is God stooping down to human frailty and sin and brokenness and saying, I will be one of them in order that they can be like me. That's the gospel. We, because we've been touched by that, stoop and help broken people, saying, I will become like him or her in order that they can become like the thing that God has made me, in order that they can receive his grace and his mercy. And if we live like that, when we get to the final judgment, the Lord will say, here is all of my mercy thrown upon you, because my Son did it on the cross for you. And you've lived it out in your daily living. It clearly meant a lot to you. We can't earn his grace, We can just live it out because we've received it. Hope that makes some sense. It's a deep challenge to our hearts to identify with the needs and the pain and the anguish and the suffering of broken people, because God has done that for you and for me. Can we pray? Our Father God, these words of the Lord Jesus are deeply disturbing. Because if we've understood them right, what we're seeing is that we are a poverty-stricken, broken people who have nothing of our own to bring to you, and we're utterly dependent upon your grace. And you, in great kindness and compassion and mercy towards us, have stooped down and allowed yourself to be crushed on earth, so that our sin and the effects of our sin can be lifted from us. We thank you for the great kindness and the great mercy that you have demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that if we're going to be authentic followers of yours, we need to live the same way. And so we pray that you would make us a people who, having been touched by the mercy of God, will demonstrate mercy to everyone we meet on a daily basis, in our homes and our families, in our workplaces with difficult colleagues and irritable bosses, in the street with people who don't get us and who call us names and revile us. May we be merciful to them. And with each other, when we rub each other up the wrong way, or we don't think the same way, or we don't behave in a way that brings pleasure to one another, Lord, help us to be merciful to one another too. May our spirit be one of stooping to serve and not demanding our rights, we pray. So that on that great and glorious day, we'll be able to look you in the eye and know that we have lived your love and demonstrated it to a breaking world. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.